Wrong Jeff, yes, wrong Jeff. Before Jeff comes to preach, and I'm glad I'm not having to do that job, we'll turn to Mark chapter 12 and read another account of Jesus and those who were opposing him. Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning book passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" May the Lord bless this to us.
Good morning. It's a bit of a subdued good morning. Is it a tough night last night? Has everybody slept well and well rested? Yeah. We had the young people keeping us up last night, David and Linda. They're just talking and talking, you know. It's not a... I used to be a high school teacher and always wondered how you keep kids' attention, keep them paying attention, and then listening to Alf this morning. I finally worked it out. I thought at first it was the beard again. Then seeing his dairy farmer one-eyed half-asleep face, that would keep me on my toes. And then seeing him walk around with a big knife on his hip the other day. Maybe that's what I was lacking. Let's pray together and look at this passage, Jesus dealing with the Sadducees. Let's pray. Living God, we do thank you for the sleep we've had, for the rest that you give. We thank you for a new day, another opportunity to encourage your people, to be fed from your word, to grow in grace and our knowledge of who you are, to be changed and conformed more to the likeness of our Saviour. We pray that you would be about that work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we need your help, especially now as we come to your word, both preacher and hearers. We don't desire to hear the words of a man. We long to hear Jesus Christ himself speaking to our hearts. We pray that you'd be ministering to us. Help us as we grapple with this text. May we come away encouraged, challenged, ready and willing to humbly change. We pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section of Mark's Gospel in chapter 12 is really like a conveyor belt, just bringing one group of religious leaders to Jesus after another. This time, it's the Sadducees making their first appearance. in Mark's Gospel. I want to say three things about them, three S's, just to introduce them. First of all, they are strict. And when I say they are strict, these guys are the strictest of the strict. We know how strict the Pharisees were, but in the Sadducees' eyes, the Pharisees are a bunch of hipsters with a load of newfangled ideas. You know, they've got no time for all these extra laws and rabbinical regulations that they've added. For the Sadducees, the only bits of text that they consider to be scripture are the Old Testament, but especially the first five books of Moses. They elevate those over and above the rest of the Old Testament. The second S is severe. The Sadducees were elite aristocrats. They're men of wealth and rank. The high priests came from Sadducee families. But that power made them hard and kind of made them entitled. These are the old money families in Jerusalem who demanded respect. The historian Josephus is probably a Sadducee. He has very low opinion of them. He doesn't have nice things to say. He says they're rude, harsh when passing sentence in court, merciless, cynical materialists. And he's one of them. It gives us an impression of what these guys were like. The third S is skeptical. See, despite their Jewish upbringing, they were suspicious of anything supernatural. And that's what Mark draws our attention to in verse 18. If his Roman readers need to know one thing about the Sadducees, and there's every chance they've never heard of a Sadducee before, if there's one fact you need to get into your head, it's this, verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They dismiss it. They say you won't find it anywhere in the first five books of Moses, so it can't be relied upon. Now, millions of people make the same mistake today when they approach the Bible. So you imagine somebody stood next to a door and they say, you give me $5, you can go inside and you can take as much of whatever you want. Well, you're Kiwi, so you're from good Scottish stock, so you're not going to part with that $5 easily. You're going to make sure you know what you're getting. So you slide up to the door, you have a peek through the keyhole. And all you can see through the keyhole is a load of tomatoes. You say, no, I'm not that big a fan of tomatoes. I probably couldn't carry $5 worth. Don't worry about it. But behind the door, there's also lobster, there's steak, there's sausages, bacon, chocolate, cheesecake. But you're rejecting all of that based on the little bit that you can see. You reject it all based on that tiny fraction that you're actually able to comprehend. Now, many people see a tiny portion of God's word and use that to reject God entirely. For some of you, your only exposure to scripture is through the keyhole of Facebook or TV. You've never paid your $5 to get in. You've never set aside an hour to read a gospel. You won't examine Jesus for yourself. But you see the tiny bit and make the assumption that you already know everything else you need to know about God, certainly enough to reject him. And so you say, I don't need him in my life. Now the Sadducees' problem and your problem, if I'm speaking about you, is not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. It's not that you can't read the Bible, but you won't. See, the Sadducees only wanted those first five books because they didn't pose any threat to their lifestyle. They felt that they could read those books and keep their wealth and their power. It's the same for you. You're content with just enough of the Bible to satisfy your prejudices. You see one contextless verse and say, yeah, I knew I was right about those Christians all along. It's not an intellectual hurdle you need to cross, but a moral chasm that deep down you don't want God, and so you'll grab at any conclusion, any worldview, any verse that allows you to exclude him. You imagine a man is given access to thousands of bricks. And he's told you can build whatever house you want. And he looks at the bricks and he picks out 30 that he really likes the look of. He thinks, yeah, those are the three ones. And he builds himself a beautiful house. But it's totally unlivable. His dog has got a bigger house than he has. There's no way he could survive in there. And so if you try and construct your view of who God is from just a handful of verses, you don't have the God of the Bible, but your own incomplete creation. You imagine I had some facts about you. You don't get up until 11 a.m. Your husband works two jobs to support the family and your house is a mess. Now I could say you're a slob. I just take the little bits I know and fill in the blanks with my own assumptions. You're a selfish, lazy person. But assumptions are guesses. And the reality could well be that you're really ill. And if I looked more closely, I'd see that every day is a struggle for you. That you're trying to do all you can. And that when you can't get out of bed, you spend that time praying with all your heart when your body won't let you do anything else. You write letters and emails for the encouragement of Christian people. Now, could it be that your view of God is miles off who He really is because you've taken a few verses and filled in the blanks? Could it be that you don't know God at all? Now, think seriously about this. Because assumptions not only give the wrong view of God, but they will stop you from getting the right view of God. See, to learn about someone, and we've done this week, as we've met each other, we ask each other questions. Where are you from? What do you do? But if we've got bad assumptions, that leads us to bad questions. That's the Sadducees in verse 19 to 23. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. When they mention Moses, they're referring to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10. Now, Israel was an agricultural community. Land meant food. Food meant survival. And God had allotted a bit of land to each and every family in Israel. And that was to be passed down, generation to generation, so it stayed in the family. If a man died without an heir, his wife would marry his brother, and the first child of that marriage was considered to be the dead man's heir, so that the land stayed in the family. Now the Sadducees take that law and construct a story which they think then proves by common sense that a physical resurrection is just ridiculous. It's a story about a woman who's widowed by seven successive brothers without any children. It's probably seven because that sounds a bit more rabbinical and spiritual. You know, seven, that's the good rabbinical number to be using. And then they want to know, when God raises them from the dead, which of course they don't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? And so they've all giggled together in each other's houses about how ridiculous a resurrection it is. How silly it is to believe that God will bring back people from the dead, because then He'll just have all of these this mess of relationships that He's going to have to sort out as well. Now every Christian gets asked questions based on faulty assumptions. This happens a lot. People will ask, who created God? They'll ask, how did Noah get all of the animals onto the ark? An American carpenter was once asked, who was Cain's wife, by a bunch of his workmates who all grinned and thought they had him stumped? He said, I'm a Christian, I'm not really interested in other men's wives. If you've got genuine questions, ask them. You bring them. They don't offend us. They don't stump us. We might ask for some time to think about the best answer that we can give to you that will be most helpful. But there are answers. So don't be shy. You bring them. But do be ready for an answer that you may well not like. You imagine a chain where every other link is iron and every other link is cotton thread. That's the Sadducees' argument. And it's fine and it's safe when they leave it on their floor in the company of their friends. But as soon as any strain is put on it, as soon as they pick it up and bring it over to Jesus, it falls apart. The Sadducees face no threat to their thinking in their little group where everybody thinks the same. There's that great quote, I said it to somebody the other day, I love it. Where everybody thinks the same, nobody thinks much at all. It's true. There's no threat to our thinking when we stay in that little group where everyone thinks the same. But when they bring their argument to Jesus, it falls apart. Verse 24, Jesus says, there is one reason that they are wrong, and that reason has two parts. One reason, two facets, two parts to the same reason. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Part one, they know not the scriptures. The Sadducees have reduced so much of the Old Testament. But even what they had, even the bit that they said above everything else is God's Word. If they truly knew it, if they truly got into it, they would see that it was sufficient to refute their ideas. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Where did God take him? If there's not going to be a resurrection, where did he go? Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. They're already there. Not just into the presence of God. Of course, God's there. He's the one doing the gathering. But he brings Abraham into the company of his people. If there's no life after death, what's this verse saying? Genesis 37:35, when Joseph was reported dead, Jacob refused to be comforted. He said, I shall go down to Sheol, to the grave, to my son. Not just to lie as a corpse next to his corpse, but into his company. The Pentateuch insists on life after death. But they didn't know the scriptures. They were more interested in their wealth than God's word. The second part of the problem is that they didn't know the power of God. See, it is not enough for anyone to know what the Bible teaches. You must believe it. It's not enough to come to camp and hear it explained. James says you must be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The Sadducees had deceived themselves in the worst way possible. They believed they knew God. But their God was built on their own assumptions. They knew their God, but they didn't know the God. Their God didn't resurrect the dead because they believed he couldn't. They knew nothing of God's power. Now let's submit ourselves to this text. Not knowing the scriptures and the power of God is the source of all error. I'm saying that every mistake that we make is traced to this source. We don't know God or his word as we should. There are some who don't know the scriptures, and so get carried away on every new idea that comes wrapped in the ribbon of Christianity. They don't judge things by God's word, but by what feels good. They don't sail by the map, but where the wind blows, and so drift into all sorts of trouble. They fall victim to televangelists and prosperity con men. If only you knew the scriptures that Jesus told his disciples, foxes have dens and birds their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Following Jesus is not the easy option. In this world, you will have trouble, he says. Don't believe Joel Osteen when he tells you your best life is now. If that's true, either you've got an impoverished view of heaven or you're not going there. Other people don't know the scriptures as a whole. And so some passages or some words in red become more important than others. They emphasize some verses over other texts. And say, God is a God of love. And so he won't let you face any more than you could handle. How often does that get preached and get heard in churches today? If that was the case, why did God put Daniel in the lion's den? Could he handle that? Why did he let his friends go into the fiery furnace? Could they cope there? Could Could Stephen manage being stoned to death? You don't know the scriptures, that God puts his people in situations far beyond us to show his power, that his strength is made perfect, that he is seen glorious in his power when ours is gone. Some don't know the power of God, and so they're intimidated by the power of man, by what we call sense and science. They know the scriptures, they know Genesis 1, but they won't believe it. They know about the ark, but they dismiss it as impossible. Lloyd Gearing knew the scriptures better than most, but showed in denying the resurrection he didn't know the first thing about the power of God. Now you imagine two men looking at a dollar coin, just either side of it, holding it up like this. Zipporah's one side, I'm the other, and I say, "Oh, it's Her Majesty the Queen." Zipporah says, "What are you talking about? That looks like a kiwi bird." Both of us are right, and both of us are wrong. We see part, but not the whole. It's a coin with two sides, and we mustn't miss either. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Our conservative churches emphasize knowing the scriptures. But if we do that over and above knowing the power of God, our faith becomes dry and academic. It becomes the Christianity of lecture halls, not living hearts. I'm talking to Grace churches and Reformed churches and all other good Bible-believing conservative congregations. We are in danger of having a Christianity that knows about God but never knows him himself. That we know the history of revival and have no hope of seeing one, because we don't really believe, and so we don't pray and we don't mortify sin and we don't speak of our Saviour. We become professors of Christian theory with no real experience. And then there are the charismatic churches that we smirk at because they don't have a grasp on scripture. They're making the same mistake. They're just the other side of the coin. They emphasize God's power over God's word, and so chase experiences and feelings and gifts rather than the giver. And so we look at each other from either side of the coin and we point the finger and we criticize and we say, "I'm glad I'm not in their position, because we know the way to go and we're dawdling and they're sprinting in every direction." Our only hope is knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Now, I'm not saying that conservative and charismatic churches need to sit down together and learn from each other. But we both must sit at the feet of Jesus and do what he says. We must know the scriptures. You've got to know them. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to do it every day. Find that time to read what God has to say to you. To make the most of what you have. Think of the blessings that are yours. There's a great book. It's got just one of those provocative titles. It's called The Insanity of God. I don't know if some of you have read it. It's a wonderful book. I'd recommend it. It's about a man traveling around the world looking at different situations where the church is persecuted. And it's just an encouraging, incredible read. He's in China and he's talking to them about the things that they've seen. Miraculous things happening. And he's saying, you know, a lot of the Western world is crying out for them. You know, looking for these miracles. And the Chinese Christians are looking back at him and saying, "What are you talking about? These aren't the miracles. The miracle is that you've got God's word in your language and you can read it anytime you want. The miracle is that you can walk to church on Sunday with no fear of being arrested. The miracle is that you're not like us, where we have one Bible between 70 churches and we tear out books and that's what we preach through for the year. And then next time we're able to secretly meet together, we can swap with each other. The miracle is that you've got God's word in your hand and men faithfully preaching it week after week. You've got to make the most of what you've got, Christian. to not seize these miracles of God, the freedom to go to church on Sunday morning and some of you again on Sunday evening, and to get to a midweek meeting. Just immerse yourself in God's word while these freedoms are ours. You know, studies show that you retain 5% of material that you hear from a lecture. Now, I don't believe that that's the same with preaching, because in preaching we rely on the Holy Spirit's help. He opens minds, he softens hearts. We trust him to help us take in more than 5%. But that's what it said. You know, things that you're just told, one-to-one, 5% of the material take in. 90% if you teach somebody else. There's a need for Christian people to make spiritual friendships, where we can encourage and teach and help each other. Where each week you have a meeting at best and a phone call at worst, where you say, hey look, I've been reading this and it's really challenged me. What do you think? Now, this is what I saw in God's word this week. This is what I feel he's really laid on my heart. Let's talk about it. What do you think? I've never had a gym buddy. And I know that's no surprise looking at me. I imagine the first few sessions would be pretty embarrassing. You're there in your singlet, all the wobbly bits hanging out. Now, it's same with a spiritual gym buddy. It doesn't feel normal at first to talk about these things. You feel that you don't know an awful lot about the Bible, and you'd rather that nobody else knew that. But as you make yourself vulnerable, as you push through, as you work together, soon it becomes more natural. You see the muscles coming. You see yourself growing fitter. You find you can help and teach and be accountable with each other. See, if you want the muscles badly enough, you will do the work. But our great problem is that too many of Jesus' people are content with knowing the bare minimum about Christ. Now, if I behave like that with my wife, if I found out Sarah's name, where she was from, what her family members were, and where they lived, and then never ever asked her a question about herself ever again, you would say to me, you don't love her. How is that any different with your Saviour? We must know the Scriptures, and then we must know God. You listen to Paul in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Where's that attitude gone from our churches? Where are the hearts crying, I want to know Jesus? Not just his word, not just about him. I want to know his power. And I want to know him at work in me. And I want to believe and rely on what he said and see him glorified as he keeps and fulfills his promises. On Wednesday nights in Wyndham, we've been studying the book of Judges. And in chapter 2, verse 10, everything goes wrong because there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Do you hear that? Didn't know the Lord or the work he'd done for Israel. They didn't know God, and they didn't know what he'd done. They didn't know his power, and they didn't know his word from times past. What will our generation be known for? Because the way we treat our Bibles, and the way we come to church when it suits, when there's nothing else on, I don't think we get a very good report. And that's grotesque, because we're this side of Calvary. We know God's redeeming love in the cross. And we've got more good books than any generation before us. We should have a better, more crystal clear understanding of the gospel than any Christians who've ever preceded us. And God has been answering our prayers. And God has saved people in your churches. But the way we live terrifies me that our epitaph will be, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord nor the work he had done. See, I can't help but feel the sting of these words when I read them. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. It's as if the Spirit points his finger at my heart and says, you're wrong. in your lackluster Bible reading. You're wrong in your hard-heartedness, your half-hearted witness. You're wrong in your miserly giving and service. Wrong in your slowness to kill sin. Wrong in limited love for brothers and sisters by which the world is supposed to know that you're my disciples. Now what a relief then that we can go to the cross. When we feel the sting of the serpent of sin, that we can look to the one who was lifted up, died in our place, who covers our rottenness in his righteousness. But Christian, keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling. To some churches, the Lord Jesus will say, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if we think that that could never be us, we've outdone the Sadducees in pride. Know the Scriptures. Know the power of God. Pursue them. Read and pray. Read and pray. You young guys, you've been told that for how many years now? Read and pray. Read and pray. Read and pray. And you kind of think, oh, it's so cliche. It's not cliche. This is the oxygen of God's people. Read and pray. Read and pray. Finally, I want you to see the proof, Jesus' proof of the Sadducees' error in verse 26. And we're going to come back to that middle section, just get our teeth into a bit more doctrine this evening, where he's talking about when they rise from the dead, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But verse 26 for now, Jesus' proof that the Sadducees are in error. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus plays their game. He's going to argue from the Pentateuch, from the books they know. He has this stab right at their hearts and says, have you read the book of Moses? And it's not even an obscure verse. The passage of the burning bush. You know, this is one that every Jew knew. Moses is facing this daunting task of bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt. And he's afraid. And God promises to be with him. And as proof that he's going to be faithful, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You imagine a nervous actress. She's looking at a big crowd. She says to her bodyguard, can you protect me? And he says, as long as you don't get attacked, absolutely. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and gone, God's promise to Moses is worthless. He would be saying, as long as you're alive, I've got you covered. As long as Pharaoh doesn't kill you, Moses, I've got your back. You're going to be okay. Now that is not God. God is saying, I kept these men in life. I am keeping them in death. They are still mine. I will never forsake them. I promised to keep them, and I'm still being faithful. So take courage, Moses. I've promised to keep you too. Now what a battering ram that is to this nonsense question these men have brought. Just consider the significance of those words on Jesus' lips. In 2 days' time he'll go to the cross. And he'll be relying on that same promise of God. That he is the God of the living. Not the dead. He'll be resting on Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. He knows the Scriptures. And he knows the power of God. And in that knowledge he climbs Golgotha. And as the life ebbs from his body, he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he surrenders his life to death. Nobody takes it from him. He lays it down. Did God let him down? No. 3 days later, he rose victorious over death. The Savior of all who believe. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Do you know this God? If not, would you meet him? today. Let's pray. Father, as hard as it is to hear, we praise you and thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you so much for the comfort that your gospel is to us. That though we don't know your scriptures like we should, and we don't know the power of God like we should, there's joy for us because the Lord Jesus did. Better than anybody who has ever lived, Christ knew the word and knew God's power. And it's his account that's credited to us. We rejoice in a gospel of free grace. But we want to change, living God. We want to be people who know not just your word, but your power. We want to see you at work in our lives. We want to see our churches flourishing because you're meeting the preaching of your word and the witness of your people with Holy Spirit power and drawing souls to yourself, converting them from the world. We long to see our churches growing, not just because Christians are moving to the area or transferring into our congregations, but because sinners are being saved and won for you. Father, we just pray as we heard Eric preaching last night, shake us up, rough us up, stir us up, do what needs to be done so that we start taking your word seriously. And resting wholly on you in the work of salvation as we do our part and preach to all creation. We pray that Christ might be glorified and honored in people's lives, that he might be seen for who he is. Our greatest longing is our Savior's glory. We pray these things in his name.